I encourage you to take your Bibles this morning. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6, and we're continuing to look at verses 1 through 8. We began looking at this passage last week, and we'll continue to consider this passage and God's comfort through the beautiful doctrine of His providence. Book of Zechariah, right there toward the end of the Old Testament, almost to the end of the Old Testament. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. We acknowledge, of course, that this word is given by the Holy Spirit, authored by the Holy Spirit, preserved by the Holy Spirit, and instructed to our hearts and minds through the working of the Holy Spirit. And so, let us pray together and ask God's Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this word, which is living and active, not stale and dead, not merely a literary product of ancient men, but the working of Your great Holy Spirit. And Father, we ask that today that You would open our minds, that You would instruct us, that You would be our teacher, so that we might see our sin, our need for the Lord Jesus Christ, and take comfort in the fact that You are our sovereign God, that You have arranged all things necessary for us to come to You and to believe in You and to walk after You. And so, Father, I pray for the work of Your Holy Spirit, that indeed You would take away our stony hearts today and grant us hearts of flesh, that we might believe and obey and have life eternal in Your name. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Again, I lifted my eyes and I saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes to the north country, and the white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country." When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and to patrol the earth. And he said, "Go, patrol the earth." And so they patrolled the earth. And then he cried to me, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You know, when we get to be teenagers, young men and women, we have this natural desire for independence, don't we? And we try to spend time as much under our own authority, to seek our own permissions, and sometimes to throw off the oversight and the accountability of parents. But yet, when there's a problem, we want the comfort to know that our parents are in control. I remember this in my own life. You know, when I turned 18, my father and I, probably because we were so much alike, butted heads a lot. And I thought, man, if I could only get out from under his thumb, life would be rosy, the sun would come out, everything would be perfect. But what I realized is the more out from under his thumb, as it were, I was, the more unsure I was about what to do and how to proceed. Because I knew my father always had a plan. Now that I'm a father, I realize he didn't have a plan as much as I thought he did. But there was always an incredible comfort in knowing that I could go to my dad and he would have a plan. And he would know how to deal with things. What an incredible comfort it is for us to know that our God has a plan and a purpose. That He has authority. As Jesus said, as He's about to give the Great Commission, the basis on which He gives that commission is all authority, where? In the heavens and over the earth has been given to Me. Now go therefore and make disciples. God has complete authority. He is a sovereign God. And when we look at this passage, it's a strange passage. It gives us a sense of comfort, though. God gives this to the prophet Zechariah. Remember, this is the last of Zechariah's night visions. He has a busy night. He's having all these visions, but all these visions are given for the comfort and instruction of the people. The people have come back. They're building the temple. They're discouraged. They're a small little people in a small little land, and they have great enemies all around them. They're discouraged about the progress of the church. How many of us might feel that way? Discouraged about the progress of the church in our country. And then go to another country, go to Western Europe, and you'll see that the churches are empty, turned into to bars and to nightclubs and to visitor centers. We get discouraged. We think, okay, God, what have you said you would build your church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So what are we to think? The people in this passage were discouraged. And so God gives them this great vision. You might think, well, if I was going to give somebody a vision to encourage them, what's the story? What's the deal with all these horses? Horses going out here and horses going out there and appearing before the Lord and going out to the north country and the south country. The colors of the horses. And many of you recognized last week when we looked at this passage for the first time, I've heard about these horses before in Scripture. Where is it in Scripture that I've heard about these horses? Is it not in Revelation chapter 6, this great enigmatic book? And what was the purpose there? Well, you know, the church in the first century, under intense persecution from the civil magistrate, probably thought the same thing. God has given us this promise that the church, that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But it seems like culture, it seems like society is crushing it down. How will it ever go? How will we ever see this promise? And God gives the book of Revelation as an encouragement, as it details the history of the church, some of which in those first century hearers had come to pass, and some of which was still in the future to them. But it was an encouragement, because the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, that he is in control. Hallelujah, the Lord our God reigns. Those great statements. You know, the book of Revelation, when we read it, it seems like all is chaos, all is out of control, and sometimes we're given to fear. But it's given for our comfort, to remind us that no matter how things seem to us as we look at the news, as we turn on Fox or CNN or NPR or whatever it is you listen to, as you pick up the Courier, as you pick up the Arkansas Democrat Gazette, as you pick up whatever paper you read, and all seems blackness and sorrow and destruction and death and chaos, God is in control. I said before, I think it was C.H. Spurgeon who said that every Christian should read the newspaper in the Bible. You should have the newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other. But I tell you, you must read the newspaper through the lens of the Scripture and not the other way around. And so God gives this vision of these four horses, four chariots, to the people in Zechariah's day because they're discouraged, to say, don't look at your circumstances and judge the Lord by feeble sense, as Cowper would later put. Don't judge the Lord. Don't judge his purpose, his plan, what he's doing by our feeble sense. Here's the big picture. And God pulls back the veil to show them that he is the Lord of history, that he is accomplishing his purpose. His purpose has not been derailed. His plans are not other than what has come to pass. He's not taken off guard. He's not surprised by what's going on. This is the big picture. We call this great doctrine in Scripture the doctrine of God's providence, that he governs all of his creatures and all their actions for his own glory, to bring about his own purpose. This vision is given to the people in Zechariah's day, and given to the people in John the Apostle's day, and given to us in our day, to remind us that God's promises are assured. Because he is sovereign, because he directs everything for his own ends, he holds all the cards. Nothing takes him by surprise. He's not reacting to anything. But because he has ordained and directed all things, whatsoever comes to pass, for his own glory, we can trust his promises. You and I may make promises to someone, and we have every good intention of fulfilling them. And at the time we make the promise, we have the power and the time and the ability to fulfill them. And something comes up that we didn't expect, that we couldn't control, and we can't keep our promise. But God always keeps his promises, because there is no circumstance that is unforeseen to him. There is no circumstance that he does not ordain the outcome of. Every event in our lives, whether born out in obedience and faith or in our sinful rebellion is directed by God's providence. Oftentimes, when we have that discussion about the freedom of man, how free is man's will? And you hear people say, well, you know, if we are able to truly love God, then we must have a free will that somehow holds God contingent. The reality is, the attribute that governs the freedom of our will in Scripture is God's glory, not our love for Him. It is His glory. Providence, God's providence, is a doctrine in Scripture which brings us either sheer terror or unfathomable comfort. And the difference depends entirely upon our relationship to Him. We looked at this last week as we looked at verses 1, where we see that the chariots come out from between these mountains of bronze, and we thought, wonder what these mountains of bronze are. Most probably they refer to the two bronze pillars there in the temple. The picture is this, that God is commanding these things out of His presence. They come from Him. They're not just circumstances that God says, I didn't see that coming, but I think I can use that. No, they come from Him. He purposed them. And we see again, these chariots that go out, they must come and present themselves before the Lord. Where else do we see that language? We talked about this last week in Job, right? Even Satan isn't autonomous. He must present himself before the Lord. And then we see again, the chariots, though they are impatient to go, it says in verse 7, impatient to go, they do not go until the Lord Himself commands it. The doctrine of providence. All things that happen in our lives are directed according to God's decree. Whether they are terror to us or comfort to us depends upon our relationship to Him. Who is God to you? Is He a judge? Because all of us are criminals. We have all violated His law. Every one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. If we come before Him on those terms, He will not overlook it, and He can't overlook one single sin. To do so would be to deny His nature as a holy God. The Scripture says He cannot even look upon sin. Uh-oh, we're in trouble. How can we possibly come into His presence? How can we be reconciled to Him? How can we appear before Him without sheer terror? Well, the Scripture tells us we have to have a mediator. We have to have someone who appeals on our behalf. And when we look at 1 John chapter 1, we talked about it already today. You know, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it goes on at the beginning of chapter 2. It says, for we have an advocate. An advocate is one who comes along beside and argues in our behalf. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ came to bear sin. He bore the sin of those who believe in Him, of those who look to Him, of those whom God has purposed in grace to be His. So that when they stand before God, they are shielded, they are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We have no hope to appear before Him except in that righteousness of Christ. And then we are His, we are adopted as His sons and daughters, as His children. And then we come to Him as a Father, not as a judge. And to know that our Father has everything in hand, to know that our Father has the situation in control, to know that no matter how things look, our Father is going to take care of it, is an incredible comfort. I was talking with a young lady this week who was sharing a memory of her dad. Her dad had just died, and she was sharing a memory with him. She told me about a time when someone broke into their house and were moving about in the house, and she was terrified except for this. She knew that her dad would take care of it no matter what. You know, we have that comfort. If we know our God as our Father, if we have come to Him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and been adopted into His family, then the fact that God ordains and oversees all things that come to pass for His own purpose and glory, it's a great comfort to us. And we looked at this last week as we began to consider what's the center of God's providence. And it's Him. It's our relationship with Him. It's not about us. It's about Him. Every event that occurs in your life is connected to Him. There's nothing that happens in your life that has nothing to do with God, with our Father. But we have a tendency sometimes to categorize those things that have to do with God. We don't getting up in the morning and putting on our shoe and tying our shoelace, and for those of us that still actually tie shoelaces or can get to our feet, we don't think about that. Going to work, the day-to-day mundane, the memos we write, the patients we see, the loans we approve, the things we fix, the cows that we have to chase down. Sometimes we don't think about the fact that this is part of God's providence in my life. These ordinary things of life have reference to Him and are for His glory. And so God gives us a picture of some things that are common in our lives. And you might say, well, you know, red horses with chariots attached behind them is not really common in my life. And I haven't seen a single black horses and chariots today, or dappled horses even. So how are these common in our life? Well, these are mere pictures of things that we experience. It's an imagery that God has given us. To encourage us, God shows us some of these categories of providence, because we're too apt to relegate God's activity only to the realm of the miraculous. But God works in everything that comes to pass. You know, what's the difference? How would you define the difference between a miracle and something commonplace? The things that we can do today were miracles to our fathers. Miracles. Some of you have phones in your pockets that allows you to order stuff and have it sent to your house. It's not plugged up to anything. It just goes through the air. Somehow goes to the thing you want and causes it to show up at your house. And you pay for it. You don't even have to have cash in your pocket to do that. That was a miracle to my father. You go back and think, what technology did we have 30 years ago? I remember when a microwave came out. We all gathered around it. Our eyes were this big. And it was huge. It was as big as the regular oven. And had, you know, no digital stuff. It was all analog stuff. All mechanical, electromechanical. So what's the difference between a miracle and the commonplace? It's really just how much we understand about it, isn't it? But God is behind everything that happens. C.S. Lewis once said that it's no miracle for God to turn water into wine. He does it every day. Go to Altus. He's doing it right now. Maybe He's doing it in your backyard. He's growing. Some of you have muscadine vines, I know, in your yard. God has done that this year in your yard. He's turning rainwater. He's turned it into grapes. What was a miracle about the wedding of Cana was the timeline. We don't understand how that happened. We understand the normal process, but we don't understand how it happened then. See, God, miracles and the commonplace are not distinct to Him. It's just a matter of what He's chosen to reveal about how they work. We have a tendency to sometimes forget God in the ordinary. I think that He's perhaps forgotten us when we're beset by ordinary trials, the things that happen day to day. We have pigeonholed God to the God of the miraculous or the unthinkable crisis. But He is the God who does not despise the day of small things. So in this passage, God's agency in history, His governing of all His creatures and all their actions, is typified by these horses. It's not an exhaustive list, but it gives us a sampling. These are the ordinary trials and triumphs of life through which men of all age have experienced. You know, we have a tendency sometimes to misquote scriptures. In Romans 8:28, it's probably one of those that we misquote a lot. Right? You hear it a lot of times said, "For all things are good for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose." And we know by our experience that there's an awful lot of things that happens to me that aren't good. So are those not part of God's purpose and plan in my life? But that's not what the passage says, is it? All things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. We read in Job, what does Job say right after he's beset with disaster? "The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Some will say that the Lord does not send tragedy upon His people. But there's a real problem with this theologically. First of all, it ignores the plain teaching of innumerable scriptures. I heard a preacher once jump through a series of incredible flaming hoops to prove that the Lord did not send fiery serpents upon the people in the book of Numbers. Remember that story? It says the Lord sent fiery serpents upon the people because they were complaining, stubborn Lot. And they began to be bitten by the snakes and die. And they came to Moses and said, pray that the Lord would take away these servants, these serpents. And what does God tell Moses to do? Build a snake, put it on a pole. And they don't have to kiss it. They don't have to bow down to it. They don't have to come and offer sacrifice. They just have to look at it. And they'll be saved. What an incredible, gracious God. But to say that the Lord does not send tragedy also ignores the sovereignty of God over all things and assumes a deistic view of the world. That God merely established moral rules, gave the world a good push, and then however it unfolds, he sits back to wait and see how it comes out. No, God is sovereign over everything that comes to pass, every detail. It's hard for us to understand, though, how God is sovereign, how he ordains the sinful acts of sinful, willful creatures. Does that not make him chargeable with sin? No, it doesn't. But we read there in Acts chapter 4 that those who gathered together to put the Lord of glory to death did so according to what? The determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It was for his purpose. We need to be careful to distinguish between God's decree and the free moral agency of creatures. In fact, it's because God ordains all things and is sovereign that we can even have free will anyway. Any good atheist will tell you that, because the atheist believes that all things are determined by matter, that there's no spiritual, it's all material, and that matter lives forever, and that your life is really just a series of synaptic firings and biochemical reactions in your body, and it's all, it looks like chance, but it's really all predetermined biology. What a dreadful thought that is, to not have any soulfulness. Because God is sovereign, we are able to have free will in the first place. This is not fatalism or moral determinism, because the central point of Scripture is this. God decrees all things that come to pass, but you're responsible for your actions. Romans 9 is such an incredible picture of that. Paul says, some of you are going to come up to me after the service today, and you're going to say, well, if God ordains all things, then why does he hold me accountable? And we're all thinking, man, okay, I want the answer to that question. Because I could write a book, fill the Christian bookstores, and I'd be set for life. And what does Paul say? Who are you to talk back to the potter, you pot? Who are you? This is what God has done. He is sovereign over all things. He decrees all things, but he's given you true and real free will and expects you to be obedient to his word. We can't reconcile these things. But they're true. God decrees all things, but you're responsible for your actions. The Lord ordains whatever comes to pass. And he brings things to come to pass through these categories. So what are these horses? Well, the red horse, if you go but look at the Revelation's account, it kind of explains what these are, right? The red horse is warfare. It's violence. Is there any violence in the world today? Today, right now? Is there a war going on anywhere in the world today, right now? Was there a war yesterday? Has there been a war every day as long as human history has existed? Since Cain killed his brother? Has there been a day in the world when there wasn't violence? It's a common occurrence, isn't it? But yet God works through this in our lives. So we should not be surprised when war comes, when violence comes, and say, well, God has forgotten me in this. God has nothing to do with this. He is the one that redeems the curse and turns it to a blessing. The black horses, what are they? Well, they're plague and famine, aren't they? Sickness, suffering, sorrows. The things that bring death by other means than warfare. Some of you are in the medical field, and you've seen somebody die this week. And you'll see somebody die next week. And you'll see somebody die the next week. These are the things that in God's providence are part of our lives. They're grievous parts of our lives. They're not natural, by the way. They're our enemy. But yet, they're an enemy that God has overcome in Christ Jesus. But these are the providences that occur in our lives. And God has purposed them. And he works through them. White horses. What are they? Well, that's victory and success. You see, not all providences in our lives or dreadful occurrences, are there? That God works through victory and success in our lives, giving us more responsibility. You realize that when you get a raise at work, that is not, has not, does not have nothing to do with God. I think I used a double negative there. That's tricky, but it has everything to do with God. Because God's the Lord over all your money. He's the Lord over everything you have. If you receive more responsibility this week at work or in your situation or in some other context, that has everything to do with God. You are steward of what he's doing in your life. And what are the dappled horses? It's interesting that the word in Hebrew comes from the word for hail. Hail. So it could be that we're referring to natural disasters, or it could be the appearance, right? The dappled horse is different colors. Sometimes things look like good in our lives, and they turn out for our destruction, don't they? What happens to people that win the lottery? Anybody won the lottery here recently? I hope not, for your sakes. Because the statistics aren't really good. Bad things usually happen to people that win the lotteries. It looked like a great thing. Not so great. And sometimes there are things that look disastrous in our lives, and we look back years and say, God redeemed me in the midst of that disaster. But these are all common things. These are things that God brings to pass in our life. Why are we given these kinds of providences? Well, I think there are at least a couple of reasons. First of all, to remind us to connect the dots in our daily lives, to realize that everything that's going on in our life is connected to the Lord. We're too apt to forget him, aren't we? We're too apt to forget that he has to do. It's one of the reasons why in the Lord's Prayer, we're to pray for our daily bread. You remember Jesus, as he is giving his disciples that prayer, he's drawing from Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Lord, do not give me too much, lest I forget you, and do not cause me to be poor, lest I steal, but give me exactly what I need this day. How many of us think that what God has chosen to give us each day, whether it seems dreadful or whether it seems wonderful, that he's working in and through it, that it's about him and our relationship with him? How many of us just stop to connect the dots? There's a great tendency for us to somehow think that, well, he's relegated to 1 hour on Sunday. That's when he's relegated to the miraculous healing, the miraculous provision, the miraculous protection. Every thought you have today, every word you speak, everything that happens to you is related to God and to his glory. But it also reminds us that God is not defeated in the things that happen in our lives. And that not everything that happens in our life that's bad is a direct judgment from God. What's our immediate tendency? What was the tendency of all of Job's friends and of Job's wife? Hey, look, if God has done this to you, you must have really ticked him off. It's clearly that you've offended him in some grievous way. And so he's particularly punishing you for that. You know, it may be when things happen bad in your lives, one of the first questions we should all ask is, Lord, how have I sinned against you? We should ask that every day, throughout the day. Because it's not just every now and then that we sin against the Lord. But at the same time, there are a great many things that the Lord brings into our lives that are not pleasant, that are disciplinary for us, but not in response to something that we failed to do, not a direct connection, not a direct judgment against a particular sin in our lives. We should ask and examine that, but that's sometimes we have to realize, you know, what had Job done to bring about the things that God did in his life? There were no particular judgment that God was placing upon him, but rather God showing him through these providences who he was in a way that was beyond what Job could imagine. Psalm 44, you see part of that printed in your bulletin today. You know, Lord, you have caused disaster to come upon us, yet we have not turned away from you. We have not worshipped idols. Hard to understand that. But God reminds us that he's not defeated, that he is at work in everything that comes to pass in our lives. And so we are to look to him and to trust in him and to consider and ask the question that we said last week, that Jesus asked when he was distressed about the coming cross, Father, glorify your name. How willing are we to cry that out? Jesus said in Matthew 24, you know, don't worry and hear about wars and rumors of wars. Well, these are just the birth pains. These things must be. Our modern evangelical tendency is to look at these horses of history unfolding before us every day and feel frightened, defeated, and abandoned. But the reality is we should look at these things and say these things have always been a part of human experience. God is on his throne. I love the passage in Hebrews that says that God is putting everything under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, though it does not appear to us now. It's happening. He is the Lord of all. He is sovereign over all things. So let us not look at our circumstance, lest we get a distorted view of God and of his purpose. What an incredible gift it is, though, for him to give us this picture, to pull back the veil of history and to show us that these are going to be parts of our experience, but yet he has authority and he's working through them all. You know, I don't know. I wonder if you all are good direction givers. Some people give good directions and some people don't. For me, when I give directions or when I receive directions, even better, I like to have road names and numbers and landmarks. Some people do one or the other. Some people give you landmarks, but there's no road name or reference. So you're looking for the red barn with the chicken on top. And maybe there's four. But if you know it's on Highway 124, you know, just north of town, you kind of know where to look. And in doing this, God is giving us directions. He's showing us the landmarks that we can expect so we won't be overwhelmed and discouraged. So that when wars and rumors of wars come into our lives, when plague and sickness comes into our life, when victory and success comes into our life, we won't say, well, this is unexpected. This is something that God didn't anticipate. No, these are just directions as we walk with him. Landmarks that we can expect on the journey of grace. And we keep going because we know the destination is ahead. Otherwise, these things will derail us. The whole point of this vision is to show us that despite appearances, God is directing all things. They're not surprises to him because he brought them to pass. And in the midst of them, he will keep his promises for all those that are his. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is, am I his? Am I his child in grace? Is he my heavenly father, or is he a judge to me? And it's this thought that brings us to the last thing I want us to consider in this passage. We talked last week about the fact that God is at the center of providence. We just discussed the kinds of providences that he sends into our lives. But the last thing that we see in this passage is that God's providence is given to comfort the believer. God is not obligated to pull back the curtain and show us that he's in control, but he chooses to do so. He chooses to do so lest we would become overwhelmed. We're told in the 103rd Psalm that we are frail, aren't we? Frail as dust. But God pulls back the curtain of history to show us his control so that we can have comfort, so that we know that God doesn't isolate us and get us off, Satan doesn't isolate us, rather, and get us off in a corner where God is not. That circumstance isn't an evidence of God's abandonment in our lives. So that we can have the comfort that our God has authority over all things. Last week, our confession of faith was from the Heidelberg Catechism. And one of the things that's wonderful about the Heidelberg Catechism's statements about providence is it reminds us continually that the comfort of providence comes from our relationship to God as a son and daughter to a father. That because he is our father, even the things he brings about in our lives that are hard are for our good. Notice what it says, in him I trust so completely as to have no doubt that he will provide me all things necessary for body and soul, and will also turn my good to my good whatever adversity he sends in this life of sorrow. For he is able to do it as an almighty God, and he is willing to do it as a faithful father. What a great comfort. It also says this, we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love, for all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Incredible comfort. Know that God has got it handled. It seems like my world is coming apart. I've got red horses. There's violence in my life. There's plague in my life. There are unexpected responsibilities now in my life. There are things that seem good, but maybe they're going to turn out to be a problem for me. But God has it all in hand. And He loves me and is gracious to me because I am His child, adopted through faith in Christ Jesus. What an incredible comfort. I appreciate there's another Reformed confession that says this. It's called the Belgic Confession. It says, "This doctrine, speaking of providence, gives us unspeakable comfort, since it teaches that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of our gracious Heavenly Father. Not by a vindictive God who's watching the rats run in the maze, but by our gracious Heavenly Father, who watches over us with fatherly care, sustaining all creatures under His lordship, so that not one of the hairs of our head, nor even a little bird, can fall to the ground without the will of our Father. In this thought we rest, knowing that our God holds in check the devils and all our enemies, who cannot hurt us without His divine permission and will." Look at the last verse in this passage for a second. It's kind of strange, hard to get our heads around. "Then He cried to me, 'Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.'" God's chariots of war. What went to the north country? Well, it was the chariot of plague, wasn't it? And probably before that was war. It doesn't say explicitly that the red chariots went to the north, but oftentimes what comes in the wake of warfare, especially in this time, tremendous plague, sickness, disease, and death. And this occurrence, this God's sending these forces out into the north country, which He's speaking of Babylon in this day, right? The primary oppressor of His people. That God has power over the enemies that seem invincible, that seem like they are going to ruin us. God has authority over them. It sets His spirit at rest. What a strange statement. You see, the execution of God's decrees brings rest to His spirit. It reminds us that our catechism says, how are the decrees of God executed? What's the answer? Who remembers? In the works of creation and providence. Well, we see God resting in creation, don't we? When He's completed His work. He doesn't say, well, that was really neat, but I got a bunch of other stuff I got to go do. He rested. He enjoyed His creation. He had fellowship with His creation. And ordains the Sabbath for us so that every week we can remember that our God has completed the works of creation and that He is at work recreating us in the gospel. And so if our God rests as a result of His providential works, it reminds us too that we can rest in Him. Just as we rest in Him on the Lord's Day, we can rest in Him in the midst of the storm. We can rest in Him in the midst of the violent crisis that has gripped our family or our lives or someone we love, in the midst of sickness and death. We can rest in Him. It is in His hands. In the midst of new responsibilities suddenly thrust upon us, or the thing that seems good but we're not sure, we can rest in Him. How many of us are anxious about these things? All of us have experienced these things. Every last one of us. These common things of life. But they make us anxious and fearful, don't they? We can rest as God executes His works of providence. He calls us, His people, to rest in Him, to have trust that He is at work in and through them. Think about Mary. You know, there in Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel comes to her and gives her good news and bad news, she loves the Lord. And she wants to be obedient to what He's called her to do. But she asks, you know, how can it be that I'm going to be the mother of my Lord? How can it be? I mean, just what are the mechanics of that? How can that possibly come to pass? And at the same time, she realizes she's an unwed mother. All kind of guilt and shame are going to be attached to her. You remember in John chapter 8, it's very clear that the Pharisees are pointing to the illegitimacy of Jesus. And they say, as for this fellow, we don't even know where his father comes from. We're accusing Jesus of being illegitimate. You know, she faced death in her culture as the adulteress who would likely be stoned. And you remember, Joseph wrestles with this. What's he as a righteous man to do? Is he to turn this unfaithful bride of his over to the civil magistrate? You know, to be have the Holy Spirit come upon her and place the infant Jesus in her womb, it's a great blessing, but from a social perspective, very dangerous, very fearful. Can you imagine what this young girl was thinking? But what does she say? She doesn't say, well, God, if that's what you decided to do, I guess we're going to go with it. She says, may it be to me as you have said, for behold, the handmaid of the Lord. She was able to rest in the middle of that great crisis in her life, and it was an incredible crisis. The one who knows God as a father and not as his judge will find providence to be a great comfort. No matter what tragedy you pass through, no matter what trial you experience, no matter what prosperity or responsibility you receive, the Lord has promised to redeem it for his glory and for your eternal good. For the child of God, eternity will be an exposition of how God has taken every frowning and smiling providence and brought it to gracious bloom and to fruit in the lives of his people. But my unbelieving friend, if you've not trusted in Christ Jesus, if you've not entrusted yourself to his mercy and love, then God is no father to you, but he is a judge who will punish eternally to gain glory, because he has judged you for your sin and for your rejection of his promised pardon. A pardon that cost Christ everything and will cost you nothing. God has commanded his providence. What he has purposed will come to pass. He has decreed out of his free will that those who look to the cross of Christ will find pardon. And those who cannot bear their sin themselves, who have not looked to him, will have to bear their sin themselves eternally. This doctrine of providence is a great comfort to us. Know that there is no place we can be where God is not, and that we as his children are in his hands. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for this reminder that as your Spirit rests in the execution of your decrees, we can find rest in you, even in the middle of a swirling chaos in our lives, even in the middle of violence and plague, even in the middle of increased responsibilities and blessing, even in the middle of uncertain circumstances. Father, we can rest in you because we know that you are our Heavenly Father. All things are taken care of, and that you will direct us by your Holy Spirit. So I pray, Father, that you would today show us that you offer your fatherhood to us, that you are willing to adopt us as your children from the ruined and dysfunctional house of Adam to be children of the King. I pray, Father, that we would not delight in staying in the ruined house of Adam when we could be your children, your sons and daughters by grace. So, Father, I pray for the working of your Holy Spirit in our lives to cause us to cry out to you, Abba, Father, that your power, your sovereignty might be a great comfort to us in our lives, no matter what comes. Father, we give praise to you for your faithfulness in walking with us, for indeed we have walked in dark places, but you have been our good shepherd. You have held us close with your rod and staff. Father, I know many are grieving today that this black horse has been a part of their lives as they have experienced loss. It is intense and painful. Father, I pray for your comfort. I pray that you would remind us that you have given us an inheritance that never spoils or perishes or fades through faith in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray for those that are sick today. We lift them up before you, knowing that you are the great physician, that you are the God who heals. You use whatever means you choose to be glorified, and we pray, Father, for that. We pray for relief from suffering as well. And we pray for patient endurance on the part of the saints, for those who are suffering, that you would teach them more of yourself, more of your faithfulness, that they can indeed rest in the midst of that. Father, I know many are discouraged, overwhelmed, emotionally depressed, struggling spiritually. Father, bring power to them. Fit them out with your gospel armor. Protect them from the fiery darts of the wicked one who seeks to discourage them by accusation. Father, stop up their ears so that they do not hear the lies of the wicked one. But Father, speak through your Spirit truth to their hearts, that you are a Father to them through Christ Jesus. We give praise to you and honor, and we make this prayer in the name of our Savior who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.